My name is Richard, and this is not cliche. It's such a blessing. I feel so privileged to be with you guys this morning. Every time we gather, it's beyond expression how privileged I feel to be here with you. Guys, this morning, it's the 12th and final installment in a series that we've titled Infinite Worth. And we have learned so much about the realities of worship and idolatry. And I believe that the Holy Spirit has been speaking through this series and using it to transform us individually and corporately. I know He has surely used it in my life. In fact, on Sunday mornings, we get in here pretty early, and I kind of go over my notes for the last time and kind of make corrections, and there's always something just fresh in my mind and heart that gets thrown in at the last minute. And after I'd finished all that and brought my laptop up here, I picked up this little book that a friend of mine gave me when I was back in Philadelphia, and here's what I read, and it was so important for me to share this with you in light of how I really believe the Holy Spirit wants to speak to us through the Word of God every time we meet to change all of us, myself included. And sometimes I know you think of me as your pastor, but I am a Christian. And this guy writes this, it's so challenging. He says, to be true pastors, your whole life must be spent in knowing the truth of this word, not only verbally, propositionally, theologically, but devotionally, morally, in worshiping Him whom it reveals, and in personal obedience to Him whose commands it contains, in all the promise graced. To be pastors, you must be fed men, not only in knowledge, but in wisdom, grace, humility, courage, fear of God, and fearless of men. Knowledge without obedience is useless. You must be doers as well as hearers of the word in your own lives. This alone will make the image of Jesus Christ appear in your life so that you exemplify your teaching in your own person before you begin to teach. Then your hearers will receive both the teacher and his teaching. And I'll close with this. He says, do you then know the Spirit of God teaching you the word in private and in the fellowship of the saints? We learn in fellowship. For myself, I can say that studying this subject with you over these past 11 weeks and preparing for this 12th study, it's challenged me, checked me in my daily life, unmasked idols in my own heart, my own life, in my own ministry. And above all, I've been refreshed and reminded of the infinite worth of Jesus. Guys, that should be the bottom line. Whenever we pick up the Bible, whether it's to read it alone, quietly, to study it corporately, to be fed the Word of God from the pulpit, the end is that we all leave greater in our understanding of the infinite worth of Jesus. So this morning, we're going to close out this series with one last look at these opening verses of John 12. And we prefaced our look at John 12 with a definition, the definition extravagant. It means the absence of restraint in spending money or using resources. In the opening eight verses of John's account here, he is recounting for us a dinner party that took place in the village of Bethany at the close of Sabbath. So this would have been Saturday evening after the sun went down, the Saturday before Jesus would be crucified. According to Matthew 26 and Mark 14, the event took place at the house of a guy named Simon the leper. And as we mentioned earlier in looking at these verses, he's Simon the former leper. Jesus had healed him. The event was a gathering of men and women to have a dinner to honor Jesus because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This entire gathering was an extravagant expression of worship and love to Jesus. We've seen Simon, the former leper, Martha, Lazarus, and Mary, each the friends of Jesus, each of them incredibly extravagant in the expression of their love for Jesus. And what's so striking about each of them is that they were just average people. None of them were elected officials. None of them were religious leaders. They were just normal people, but they became extraordinary because of their extravagant love for Jesus and their extravagant worship of Jesus. Guys, ordinary people like you, like me, we become extraordinary people as we worship Jesus. They were extravagant in their worship because they had discovered the infinite worth of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of extravagant worship because he possesses infinite worth. Now, we need to be so very careful, guys, to allow Scripture to inform us and define us and direct us concerning the nature of the church and concerning the nature of worship. In contemporary Western church culture, there surely is no lack of extravagance in the production of a worship service. You'd be surprised how much time goes into most churches in planning the service. And a lot of guys, they're so scripted that they have clocks down on the bottom and they're ticking backwards, or a clock in the back. And it starts with a time and it ticks down. And the worship leader and the worship team, they've got like a starting time for a song and an ending time for a song. And it is scripted to the moment. I was talking to one guy who fell into that whole world of doing that. And he said, Richard, he says, I got to tell you, by the time we were done planning out in any series in the Bible, there was just no room for the Holy Spirit anymore. There's no lack of extravagance in the production of a worship service, but here's a diagnostic that we can use to see whether or not we were extravagant in giving worship to Jesus. It's possible to be really excited about the worship venue or the big worship production, but then walk out of the doors and not be excited about Jesus. That song, I Can't Stop Thinking About You. If you leave here and all you can think about is Jean-Luc, or all you can think about is this place, or think about me or whatever, all I'm saying is you got to leave here thinking about Jesus. That's all I hope happens here. I've done nothing right if that doesn't happen here. We have not understood ministry and the purpose of gathering. If people are leaving, if your children leave not thinking about Jesus, we failed your children, we failed you. The whole point is for us to leave here thinking more and more about Jesus. It's possible to be really excited about worship artists, worship recordings, but not be excited about Jesus. So the Holy Spirit, he's inspired John to record that night. That's Saturday night before Jesus would be crucified. And so that we could see, learn lessons about the infinite worth of Jesus, understand the nature of the church, understand the nature of real worship. But John, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lets us know that there was one person witnessing these extravagant acts of worship who didn't feel that way about Jesus. It says in verse 4, it says, but Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas is one of the most infamous guys in the world. Even people who know very little about the Bible will possibly use the phrase, oh, he's just a Judas, right? Because everybody knows that Judas is the guy who betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Father, as we move forward in this last study in this series, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Lord, we really do want to learn about Jesus. We want to learn about what it means to worship him. We want to be warned of what it looks like to not worship him, but act like you do. Lord, we just bring our hearts before you and we humbly say, bring the light of your word to bear upon us. It is our great desire that we would leave here today in awe of Jesus. I do again pray for any who don't know Jesus that today would be the day, because there was so many years in my life, Father, when I did not know Jesus, but you were so kind. You brought somebody to me who told me about Jesus. Lord, we pray there would be men and women leaving here today. They walked in not knowing Jesus, but they left knowing him. And for those who know you, Lord, we pray that we would know and love you more. And we ask all of this in your wonderful name, Jesus, so that your name would be made great and your name would be known in all the earth. Amen. Well, verse 4 begins with that little conjunction, but. That word always sets contrast. So when we look at our Bibles and we come across that little three-letter English word, it means that what follows that word is in contrast to what preceded the word. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they're throwing the party in Jesus' honor. Simon's provided the house. Martha, so extravagant in her serving. Lazarus, taking his next breath for Jesus because a day earlier he was in the tomb dead. And then his sister Mary does something extravagant out of her love for Jesus, and we looked at that in great detail last week. But in contrast to all of them, all Judas can do is criticize Mary publicly in front of every other guest at the feast. Judas himself is doing nothing, but he's willing to use his energy to criticize the one who is serving and worshiping Jesus. Now, if you've been around church long enough, been around ministry long enough, you'll discover that some people have the gift of discouragement. And they're the ones who are so quick to tell you, oh, you spent too much. Or, oh, you spent too little. Or, you did too much. Or, you did too little. Or, you didn't do it well enough. Or, you did it too well. Whatever it is, there are going to be people who criticize. And in a very tangible way, Judas is still alive and well in church circles. Guys, can we just be honest? Church is made up of us, right? So if you're looking for a perfect church and you think you've found the perfect church, the minute you show up, it's not perfect anymore. Because nobody in a church is perfect. That's why we talk about Jesus so much, because we need him. We need a Savior. I need Jesus to save Richard from Richard. You'll find that if you pour out to Jesus and for Jesus your very best without restraint, there are those, and sometimes it'll be a family member, sometimes it'll be a neighbor, sometimes a coworker, a classmate, a friend, and they'll look at you, and they, because they haven't discovered the infinite worth of Jesus, they'll think you've lost your mind. They might, in an extreme sense, might think you've joined a cult, and they might think they're trying to protect you from it. And God knows there are cults, and there are people who lose everything to those cults. So you can understand people being concerned that when they see somebody that they once knew living a certain way, now all of a sudden they say they meet Jesus and their whole life is about Jesus, you can understand they might be concerned. But they don't know what's happened in your heart. And in their mind, you are now officially a fanatic. Unlike, say, a New York Jets fan who's going to paint himself green and stand without a shirt on in sub-freezing weather. You know, of course, that guy's not a fanatic. Not to worry about him. Just these Christians. We got to worry about them because they're fanatics. And they'll look at you and they're going, you're giving what? To the building? You're giving what? To missions? You're giving what for the advance of the gospel? You're giving what in your time at the church? You're giving what to help develop technology or media so God's word could go out as much and as often and in as many ways as possible? You know, as I look at Judas here in this portion of God's word, he's very much like another man in the Bible, another very infamous man, a guy by the title of Pharaoh. In the book of Exodus, we read of how Pharaoh told Moses that he would permit the Jews, and remember, they were all slaves in his domain. And he says, okay, I'll let you go to worship your God, but you can't go as far as your God wants you to go. You can only go a little ways away. And you may not bring your children with you. In other words, don't go so far in all this worship stuff. And if you need to worship Yahweh, if you need to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do not be a fanatic and introduce your children to him. Guys, that brings us all the way back to the premise of our study, right? At this very moment, we are in the middle of a very old war, a war that's centered on the reality of worship. And if the God, little g, God of this world, fails to get you to worship idols, he will use this very same tactic, the tactic of compromise in worship, the tactic of restraint in worship, the tactic of diluted worship. Just don't go so far in worshiping Jesus. Don't be a fanatic. Don't be crazy. Don't teach your kids about the infinite worth of Jesus. Don't train your kids to worship Jesus. I remember one time somebody was asking some dear friends of ours, how is it that your kids are so willing to go to church with you every time? You guys go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek. Well, how does that happen? I feel like I'm dragging my kids. And our friend Carol looked at him and said, just because it's what we do. It's who we are. Our kids look at mom and dad, and they see that mom and dad love Jesus, and we go worship Jesus, and they understand that that's what our life is. It's all about Jesus. They expose their kids. They train their kids to see the infinite worth of Jesus. So anyway, verse 6, Judas said, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Remember, John's writing his account of the life of Jesus when he was about 90 years old and living in the city of Ephesus. And he's looking back at this moment as he's recounting, writing the account of this event. When John was at the house of Simon, sitting at the table in this scene, he had no clue at that moment that Judas was a thief. How do we know that? Because in the very next chapter of John's gospel, just a few nights after this dinner, on the night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus was going to say to John and 10 other guys besides Judas, he's going to say, one of you is going to betray me. And we're told that all of those guys at the table looked at each other and they said, Lord, is it I? Not one of them suspected Judas to be the one who would betray Jesus. So now, decades later, John's reflecting on Mary's extravagant act of worship and remembers how Judas raised his voice and made this statement. And with 20/20 hindsight, John could add, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. The word thief there, it's the Greek word kleptos. We get our English word kleptomaniac from that word. And it says, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. D.A. Carson made this comment on this little passage. He says, the last clause could almost be taken to mean that Judas used to carry, the Greek word vestazo, was put in. What was put in? But in the right context, the verb means steal or pilfer, not unlike using the verb lift to describe stealing, like shoplifting, or he lifted that. So here we see this guy, and all of us, we look at Judas, and there's immediate disdain for this character. But here's the rough bit, guys. In this moment, this is a rough bit to look at. It's easy for us to look at Judas because we would think, oh, I would never betray Jesus like for 30 pieces of silver. I wouldn't have been the one criticizing Mary there. Well, wait a minute. Matthew and Mark tell us that all the other guys chimed in. Now, why would they do that? Why would they chime in and attack Mary? They joined in with Judas because Judas sounded so right. Keeping in mind what we learned last week about the value of the ointment that Mary lavished upon Jesus without restraint, it was worth a year's wage. Remember, we looked at what's the average household income in Roseville, $82,156. In our present-day Roseville economy, Judas is essentially saying, do you know, lady, you just dumped $82,156 on the floor. Do you know how many people, poor people, could have been helped with that? And all the other disciples, they chimed in and they were like saying, preach it, Judas. Why? Because it sounded spiritual. It sounded so right that had you and I been there, we would have joined along with the other guy saying, yeah, preach it, Judas. You see, if you and I were to walk into that room, most of us would have probably wrongly assumed that Mary was a sinful woman and that Judas was a godly man. We would be thinking Judas must be right about Mary's wastefulness because we would be seeing Mary violating a cultural standard by letting her hair down in public, touching the body of Jesus with her hair. And then Judas is rebuking her and talking about how it's good to help the poor people. We would have just walked in and seen that. We would have probably gone, this guy's really right on. Listen, sometimes things are not as they appear. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 16:7, Samuel was at the house of a guy named Jesse, and God sent him there to anoint the next king of Israel. And he went, the oldest son shows up, and he's incredibly handsome, he's tall, and Samuel's thinking, surely this is the guy, because the first king of Israel, Saul, he was the most handsome and the tallest guy in the whole land as well. This must be his successor. And God said to Samuel, don't look at how handsome he is or how tall he is. And God says this, he says, because man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I want to read a portion of an email that I got a few years back. And I got it on a Saturday night. And obviously it quite got me off, totally off the rail. Because Val could look at me and going like, what are you doing? And I says, well, I just got this email. I just have to answer this email. And I showed her the email, and she looked at me, and I said, I have to answer this email. And she says, no, you need to go to bed. And I said, no, I have to think this through. I've got to respond to this guy. And she says, no, do not think this through. Just go to bed. And in a rare moment, I actually admitted she was right and I was wrong. That's just a pastoral confession to you. She'll tell you that's a hard bit for me. So here's what the guy said. This is just a part of it. I regret to inform you that my family and I will no longer attend services at Metro Calvary. This is due to what I have witnessed as a slothful display of disrespect for God's house and disabled people. I may be able to live with people coming to church dressed in beach clothes and dresses so short that you may see the girl's zip code. What the heck is that? But bringing food and drink into the sanctuary, come as you are, is to be for the unsaved and not for the saved. When the heart is changed, the exterior must show some of that as well. We are to be in the world and not of the world, as my Bible reads. If a person cannot afford the proper attire, then the church should step up and help them acquire them. And he went on about a bunch of other stuff. And when I read that email, I was having an imaginary conversation with the guy. You ever done that? You get an email, and you're having an imaginary conversation with the guy, right? And in my imaginary conversation, I imagined myself asking him, do you really pretend to think that you know who loves God because of what they're wearing? Do you really pretend to know that? Now, guys, truth is we might like to think we know who loves God, and we might like to think we know who does not love God. Guys, the person who projects himself as godly may not love Jesus at all. That was Judas. He was using Bible speak. I mean, he's referencing the Old Testament. He uses Bible speak to attack a woman who was utterly pure in her love for Jesus. He was using Bible speak to attack a woman who was utterly pure and extravagant in her expression of her love for Jesus. Taking care of the poor, dressing the right way. Can that really reveal everything about the heart of a man or a woman? It could say something about them, but does it reveal everything about them? I mean, after all, what is the right way to dress? I can tell you that when I come to church, I should be dressed, right? I mean, if I was standing here in my J. Crew knit boxer briefs, you'd run. And if I were you, I'd run as well. I've had nightmares about that, actually. I tell you, it's a pastoral nightmare that I have. In my nightmare, I dream that I can't find my Bible, I can't find my notes, I can't find my computer, I can't find my iPad, and I'm running around looking everywhere for them, and then I look at the time, and suddenly I'm late, church has already started, I get in the car, I speed to church, and I run up to the pulpit with nothing in my possession to talk to you from, and I discover on the way up that I'm not dressed. I have had nightmares of that, and it would be your worst nightmare, no doubt, if it really happened. But now, guess surely we would never want to stumble anyone or disgrace God in any way by our appearances. But it's hard to imagine one individual defining the cultural norm for all of that. One thing is certain. you and I cannot tell a worshiper by whether or not they're wearing slacks or shorts. Neither can we discern whether someone is a worshiper on the basis of whether or not they're involved in social causes and they're active in feeding the poor. Listen to this. In regards to taking care of the poor, again, D.A. Carson, he makes this point. He says, social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. Besides feeling bad about that email that came my way a couple years ago, I felt sad for the man. I felt sad for his family. I mean, I was thinking, well, where are his eyes during worship in the first place? That he's observing all of this wrong stuff. Where are his eyes when he walks into church? Guys, Judas didn't love Jesus. Judas didn't love the poor. Judas loved money. And you can say, well, how can you know that? Well, I know that because Judas was happy to betray God incarnate for 30 pieces of silver. So here's this guy coming across like really spiritual, and he's attacking this woman who's so pure and extravagant in her love for Jesus. And Jesus says, leave her alone. A couple of really big things here. First of all, Mary doesn't defend herself. She doesn't rebuke Judas Iscariot. She doesn't get into an argument. Mary was so locked into expressing her love and adoration of Jesus that she wasn't conscious of what Judas was saying. She wasn't conscious of what others were thinking. She loves Jesus. She's serving Jesus. She doesn't care what Judas said. She doesn't care what others are thinking. Secondly, it's Jesus who steps in and defends her cause. Jesus says, let her alone. Now, this is one of those passages where I wish we could hear the tone of his voice. This is so wonderful, guys. Jesus really is our hero. Time and again, he defends his followers. When people come and they're trying to attack Jesus to his followers and they quite don't know what to say or how to deal with them, Jesus steps in and he always rescues them. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus maintains our right and our cause. Jesus defends us. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Now, there's a parallel passage in Mark 14, verse 8, and you can put that in the margins of your Bible there. Just put that little parallel sign next to it. Mark 14, 8, and it's very helpful. Mark 14, 8 says, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, there's no clear evidence that at this moment, only days before Jesus would be crucified, that Mary or anyone else understood before the cross of Jesus that Jesus was going to be on a cross. Even though on a number of occasions, Jesus had spoken very clearly about his death and his resurrection. But even at this moment, his disciples were totally oblivious to it. If Mary did understand this, we don't know how she understood it. But here's what we can say with certainty. Mary simply meant it to be an in-the-moment act of extravagant worship and adoration. Perhaps, like Caiaphas back in John 11, she was doing something far greater than she really knew. Perhaps that unbeknownst to her, she was prefiguring how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would anoint the body of Jesus when they took his body down from the cross in John chapter 19. Perhaps Mary, because she loved Jesus so much, perhaps she was looking at Jesus and saw in his countenance something tragic weighing upon him. We don't know. But we do see the in-the-moment act of worship that was so extravagant. Verse 8, Jesus says, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 15. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Because the reality that there will never cease to be poor in the land means that you and I should be demonstrating the love of Jesus in a tangible, practical way to a lost world. in a very real way, we express our love for Jesus by loving the poor. Maybe you've heard me say before that before coming to Jesus, we love things and we use people to get them. But when you meet Jesus, you love Jesus, and now you want to use things, use your treasures to love Jesus and love other people for Jesus. Metro, we should be looking around our community, our neighborhoods, to see how we can extend the compassion of God to those in need. And by the way, the words of Jesus also lend clarity to every election cycle. Every time a political election comes around, someone running for office stands up and says, I'm going to give everyone a bed, everybody's going to get a meal, everyone's going to have a job, I'm going to end poverty. No, they won't. Because Jesus promised that we'll always have poor people with us. This fallen, sinful world will never look like heaven, no matter how much money we spend. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't care about people. It doesn't mean we don't serve people. It doesn't mean we should not make an attempt to bring dignity to people that are in need. But it does mean that you and I are never going to create heaven in this fallen world. I really want to encourage you again, join us tomorrow night as we see Jesus in Revelation 21 create a new heaven and a new earth. Guys, the world that everybody longs for, it's in Revelation chapter 21. Bring a friend. Here's the point of what Jesus is saying. Jesus essentially says, knowing that the cross is before him, he says, you'll always have the poor, but I've only got a few days left with you. And once I'm dead, there's no opportunity for this feast, for this moment of extravagant worship. You'll have tons of opportunity to feed the poor, but in a week I'll be murdered, and in my grave, this moment, this opportunity will pass you by. And here's the application. There are opportunities that come around in life to pour out to Jesus and to pour out for Jesus. And we need to take advantage of the opportunities that God gives to do that. Because there are certain opportunities that we may never have again. There are certain opportunities, they come every week, right? We're going to worship the Lord with our giving. But there are other opportunities that we never have again. If God affords you an opportunity to speak or to love, if God affords you an opportunity to serve or to give, to do something on His behalf, avail yourself of that opportunity. Make the most of that moment that God has given to you. I'm going to bring this to a close here. In both Matthew's and Mark's record of this display of extravagant worship, we find Jesus saying this: she has done a beautiful thing to me. And we really emphasized last week that worship is to Jesus. Worship is for Jesus. I think one reason that we struggle so much in being generous with our time, our talents, and our treasures is we don't see it as directly being to Jesus. We think of it as being to or for some agency that Jesus wants to use. This act of extravagant worship, guys, is tethered to the prologue of John's gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Creator has become man. John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. The Creator's become man, and He says, what she has done to me is beautiful. That statement is coming from the one who made the stars. That statement is coming from the one who made the blue sky. That's coming from the one who makes the sunrise and the sunset. That's coming from the one who made the oceans. That's coming from the one who made every rose, every flower. Jesus came from glory. Jesus came from beauty that is indescribable. If anybody knows what beauty is, it's Jesus. And in His estimation, Mary did a beautiful thing. It's so radical, guys. The author of all things beautiful says that extravagant worship is beautiful. The author of all things beautiful says that extravagant worship is beautiful. The author of all things beautiful also says, he defines beauty as pouring out the best without restraint to Jesus and for Jesus. That's what's the That's at the core of this event. So the question for you and me, what can you and I do today that's beautiful? Because the author of all things beautiful has defined beauty for us. What is your pound of precious fragrance, precious ointment today? And then we can ask ourselves the question, the flip side of that is what am I holding back from Jesus today? You know, it's interesting. When we're young, we hold back. We think that we have to spend and be spent on making a life for ourselves, and we make a life for ourselves and pour everything out in our youth towards that end, so that when we get old, we can afford to be extravagant in our worship with our time, our talents, and our money. But you know what? The truth is some never make it to old, right? I've done too many memorial services of people who never lived to be old. And then here's the deal. When we get old, we think, well, man, I'm old. I haven't got much to spare. I've got to make what I have last. Guys, it's only when we realize the matchless love and mercy and grace of Jesus that we take every opportunity in our youth and in our old age and everything in between to be extravagant in our worship. That doesn't mean you're irresponsible. That doesn't mean you don't care for your wife and your kids. Doesn't mean that you're not concerned whether or not they're safe and they're fed. Man, if I always tell my wife, honey, if I had the moon, I'd give it to you. I'd just give it to you. Whenever we're out and she'll see something, you know, I watch her. She will never come to me and say, oh, honey, I'd like to have something like that. She won't, but I'll just watch her eyes when we're out. Take a little mental note. Oh, she thinks she likes that. And if I see that she likes them, I go, honey, why don't you try that on? No, that's okay. I go, honey, try it on. No, really, and then she'll give me 10 lists of things that need to be done before she could think about having that. And it's almost like in the store, I got a strong armor, you know, like, you will try this on right now. Just do it for me, honey. Just please do it for me. It's not that we don't feel that way towards our loved ones. But the truth is that there's a lot of young adults that all they can think about is not being extravagant in the now, because they're thinking about having enough for when they're old so that then they can be extravagant. But you know what I found? There's a whole lot of retired Christians that don't use much of their time for Jesus. Pretty crazy. Like, what are you doing? Nothing. What are you doing? Oh, I'm golfing. What are you doing? I'm getting my motorhome. What are you doing? I'm doing, you know, it's like, okay. Great. And here they got all this time on their hands, and they got talents. They got a lifetime of talents, right? And sometimes it's the older people in a church that are so not extravagant when they have so much to be extravagant with. And it might not be in what they have in their retirement funds, but it's in time and talents. And it might be all of the above. I don't know. But it's on both ends. When you're young, it's like, I don't have time because I'm going to college. You find out, I got news for you. You think you don't have time when you're in college? And then you get married, you got less time. And then you get married and you have kids, you got less time. And my wife and I were sitting, you know, we've raised our kids, almost all of them. Our little drummer boy back there, he's still at home. Guys, you talk to some young adults with kids, some young parents with kids, and it's like the end of the world has come. Time has run out. There's no time left at all for in the day for anything. And I'm thinking, how did we manage this? How did we manage time to serve the Lord when we were raising kids? Guys, when we realize the matchless love and mercy and grace of Jesus, we find time for Jesus. We find ways to be extravagant for Jesus. And know this, if you do pour out your best without restraint, don't be surprised if you're criticized. It just comes with the program. And there are going to be those times when the Lord's going to ask you to pour out to Him, pour out for Him. And it's one of those, this is the time you get to do this. This is the opportunity. And you'll only get to do it once, and you'll never get to do it again. If He asks, pour it out. And I'm preaching to me, guys. I am preaching to me because there, guys, it can be a moment in your home. I'm not talking about this big, like, gospel moment, like, this is the moment. It's a big ministry opportunity. Say yes, go on this big missionary trip, or say yes and be a part of this big fund need in the church or whatever. I'm talking about like that moment when your wife just needs a hand and God says, will you do this as an act of worship for me right now? Your wife needs a hand. Pour it out. Don't dilute it. Be extravagant in the amount of the gift, the nature of the gift itself, the purity of the gift, the humility in pouring it out, the cost of the gift. In the estimation of Jesus, it'll be beautiful. Do not measure extravagance in merely financial terms. Sometimes it's a word spoken in season. Sometimes it's praying for somebody whose heart is broken. Sometimes it's a plate of cookies or a dinner for somebody. Sometimes it's the smallest things, but when they're done extravagantly for Jesus, they have the biggest impact. And the fragrance, if you would, fills the room, and eternity will tell the story. Guys, I pray that when we gather as a family, that it'll always look like a feast held in the honor of Jesus. Each of us worshiping, each of us pouring out extravagant worship in the way that God has uniquely made each of us to do. And when we scatter from here, our lives will be one giant sacrifice of praise. I'm going to ask Jean-Luc and the guys to come forward. We're going to respond to the Word of God in worship and in communion. So, guys, what I really want to challenge you with is this. First of all, worship, it's really committing who you are to the Lord. And either Jesus is worthy for Him to have our lives given to, or He isn't. There's no middle ground with Jesus. He's not kind of worthy. He's either the God of infinite worth who became man, died in your place and my place for our sins, or He isn't. And if He isn't, don't give Him a thing. Give Him nothing. Hold it all back. But if He is, it begins with you saying, Jesus, I've been told that You died in my place for my sins. I've been told that you're the judge and You stood in my place and bore the judgment that I deserve, so that You wouldn't have to judge me. I want to give my life to You. I want to turn my back on all my idols who've never loved me back, my idols that they'll always fail me, they always lie to me. You're the only real Savior. You're the only real God. I give my life to You.